Thank you for listening to the Missio Dei Uptown podcast. We are a church committed to our neighborhood, seeking to love and serve our beautifully unique community as we join God as He makes all things new. To learn more about us, visit mduptown.com.
Now, I want to get started with something this morning. It's a little bit of a confession, but many of you know this, so I don't know if it feels like a confession, but when people find this out, they're often surprised. My favorite TV show that's still on TV, has been on TV for many years, is the TV show Survivor. Yes. Two things. Yes. It's still on. Yes. It's real. But the best element of the TV show Survivor is that it captures what people do under pressure. Now, if you don't know what Survivor is, I'm not going to explain it all, but there are people, they vote each other out. It's like a game show. It's a reality TV show, but not like the nasty reality TV shows. It's more of like a, oh, thank you, sir. It's more of a competition, right? And we're trying to whittle it down to where the last person at the end gets voted for, wins $1 million. There are a lot of fun things about Survivor, but what it is at its essence, it is a zero-sum game, meaning that there is only one winner. There can only be one winner. And that winner is determined by the people that they vote out. And so you have this game where it's kind of like Hunger Games, but they're not actually dying. Like, you have this game where you're like voting out, killing people, right? Voting people out, but then pretend all those people that you just killed now have to vote for you against other people to win. That's what's fun about it. It's like I have to betray people, but in a way that doesn't necessarily hurt them. And we have seen over the 48 seasons of this show, yes, there are 48 seasons, that people will say anything in order to get ahead. And my favorite example, it happened in the first 10 seasons of the show. It was from a season they call Pearl Islands. Now, in this, there's a family visit at Final Seven, so there's seven people left. They each get a person that visits them. And there's a man by the name of Johnny Fairplay. Now, I have a picture of Johnny Fairplay on the screen. You should know, a man that looks like this and calls himself Johnny Fairplay is always up to something, right? So Johnny Fairplay is at the Final Seven. People have their parents visit. People have their spouses visit them. It's a very, very emotional time. And of course, Johnny Fairplay has his friend visit him. Next picture, named Thunder D. Now again, you have a man named Johnny Fairplay. He has friends with a man named Thunder D. You should know, they are up to something, right? And so they have this challenge. Thunder D comes walking in, and Johnny Fairplay goes, "How's she doing, man?" That's all he says. And Thunder D goes, "She died, dude." And he tells Johnny Fairplay in that moment that Johnny Fairplay's grandmother had died. Gets really, really emotional, really sad. Everyone then decides that they're going to let Johnny Fairplay go on the reward, right? That they all forfeited the challenge. They're going to let him go on the reward because it's like one of the contestants says, you know, my husband will be there when I get back. Johnny Fairplay's grandma won't. So I'm going to let him go on the reward. So they let them go. It cuts to Johnny Fairplay and Thunder D. And Johnny goes, "Just so you all know," he's talking to us at home. He said, "My grandma is sitting in front of the TV right now watching Jerry Springer at home," right? So his grandmother did not die. They lied about it so that they could just get a nice reward together. And he says something to the effect of, this is a game, this is what Johnny Fairplay says. He says, "This is a game where there is only one winner. I'm going to say anything I need to say to get ahead. My grandma will forgive me later," right? Now, it is really fun in the context of a show. Johnny Fairplay is one of the greatest villains of all time because everyone just like despised him for this. He got booed at the finale. It was awesome. But let me say this. Don't many of us treat life the same way? Reality is that we treat it like a zero-sum game, as if there is only one winner. And like Johnny Fairplay, we're going to say anything we need to get ahead in life. So this morning, we're going to continue our journey into the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to talk about oaths. And oaths feels like a very, very strange thing, but we're going to see why oaths become so important and why Jesus decides to spend some of his precious time on earth talking about them. But before I jump into that, let me pray for us. Lord, I thank you for this opportunity to just spend some time with you talking about the word. Lord, I pray that we this morning can remember what's from you and forget what's from me. Lord, help me to be about your name, your glory, your fame, not mine, not the name of Missio Dei, but yours and yours alone, Lord. Help me to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. In your son's name I pray, amen. So if you have not been with us, we have been in the Sermon on the Mount for, almost 6 months now. We started at the beginning of January, and not only have we not even gotten through the Sermon on the Mount, we haven't even gotten through Matthew chapter 5 yet. And let me tell you, I have loved every minute of this journey. I don't know about you all, but my love for God and his kingdom while preaching through the Sermon on the Mount has grown immensely. And I was a pretty big fan already, let me tell you. But to be reminded in the Beatitudes that the kingdom of God is different than the kingdoms of this world. To be reminded that it is an upside down, or rather right side up, view of the way the world ought to work has been a balm to my soul, particularly in our current cultural context. And to be reminded that righteousness is deep, right? It is inside. And because it is deep, it is good and it is meaningful. And I have been in this season, and I hope you have been too, encouraged to rely on the Spirit more, to grow even more so into the righteousness that God has already called us. And so for me, and I hope for at least some of you, the Sermon on the Mount has been immensely, immensely powerful in my relationship with God. So to remind us where we are in the context of the sermon so that we can continue this deep dive, Jesus a few weeks ago, well, he didn't share it a few weeks ago. I talked about Jesus' words a few weeks ago. He shared in Matthew 5:20 the thesis statement for the Sermon on the Mount. It says this, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." And a reminder for those of us who were here, this is a wild statement, right? Pharisees, teachers of the law, best way to think of them is the religious elites. They were known for their righteousness. They had made a name for themselves based on how good they are. And so we're like, okay, we're supposed to be better than the best people? That's a pretty wild statement, Jesus. But Jesus, fortunately, does not leave this vague. He does not leave us stranded and on our own to figure out what he means. He gives us examples of what this deeper, this greater righteousness looks like. And he gives us 6 examples about how we can apply this a little bit more specifically. And so a few weeks ago, we discussed 3 of those realities. We discussed murder, divorce, and adultery, right? Murder, adultery, and divorce. And we discussed how it's not just about murder, it's about anger, is what Jesus said. And it's not just about adultery, right? It's about the ways in which we think, right? It's about lust. And it's not about divorce, it's about covenantal love. See, Jesus perceived that in the religious context of their day, outer righteousness, how good others perceived you to be, had been more important than anything else. And Jesus comes to flip that on its head, to say, this is not true. Inner righteousness is more important, right? Not only do you do the right thing, but are you a whole person? How is your thought life? Are you a consistent person? Do you have integrity? He shows us that God is far more concerned with character than reputation. And so we've talked through these 3 examples. We got to see a lot of the depth here. But then I think it gets a little bit funny, right? Especially on a first read. You see, after walking through murder, adultery, divorce, feels like pretty heavy topics, Jesus goes straight into oaths. It's like, oaths? You literally just talked about like murder, Jesus, and now we're talking about like words and written agreements. It just feels like a pretty wild move to oaths. But Jesus, and let me show you. It's kind of like this meme. I don't know if you guys have seen this meme. It's like the military people and then the clown. You know, you've got like murder, adultery, oaths, right, is the clown. It just feels a little bit out of place, right? But as we have already begun to see, Jesus provides great, great depth about why oaths, and more importantly, why our words are so important. So let's get into why is it so important. So Jesus starts the section just like he started the previous three sections. He says, again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago. And then he says, but I tell you. So he is again setting up. Again, you have heard it was said. And then he's going to talk about something from the Old Testament. Then he says, but I tell you. And he's going to talk about a way in which we haven't thought about it before, and a way it is actually far deeper than we anticipate. You see, oaths are important, and they were important in the Old Testament context. And this is why Jesus begins to talk about it, why he pulls from the Old Testament. They were important because the Old Testament wasn't really like a written word culture. They were, you have to trust the word coming out of someone's mouth, right? Just think about it. If you have to write every single agreement that you make into a stone tablet, agreements are going to take forever, right? And so they kind of relied a little bit more on like, hey, if you give me that well, I'll give you 50 sheep. And the other person will be like, in front of God, say that you're going to do that. And he's like, in front of God. And they're like, okay, great. You take the well, I'll take 50 of your sheep. And so that's just how they make agreements. That would take a long time to write into a piece of stone, right? And so they are not as much of a written and signed culture. And so the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, talks a lot about oaths. It gives different good do's, don'ts. It gives good practices, bad practices. It even shows a lot of different examples of people breaking these. And the Torah is realistic, right? The Torah is realistic because it knows that even the most well-intentioned people break promises. See, unforeseen circumstances happen, right? I asked to borrow your donkey, and I'll give you a little bit of a little bit of money. just a little bit of monkey, just to be clear. A little bit of, I mixed donkey and money there. I'm sure you knew that. I'll give you a little bit of money. You let me borrow your donkey. I didn't plan on wolves being in the area and eating your donkey, right? And so what the Torah does is it tells us, do not make promises and bring God into it. Do not be like, on God. I think a lot of us children, you're not children, teenagers, you tell me, do you guys still say on God? No. My son's 15, he says it all the time. He's like, I'll be like, hey, you have a bass lesson today. On God? What do you mean on God? Yes, you have a bass lesson today. That's your generation? No, they're a whole other generation. Oh, sure. Yeah, that's fair. That's fair. So, okay. Yeah, yeah. The point is that the Old Testament is telling us, like, let's not say on God. Because the reality is when we're breaking commandments, or sorry, when we're breaking promises, when we're breaking agreements, what that then does is in bringing God into it, you sort of implicate God. It's like if I make a promise and then I break it, and the other person doesn't actually know God, but I have said on my God, I'm going to do this, and then I don't do it, what are they then going to believe about God? Right? And we know that God does not break his promises. Right? We know that God is the God of truth, that God is one who, when he says something, he does it. And so the Old Testament gets really, really into like, do not say by the name of Yahweh as we make a promise. Now, here's the really funny thing about Jesus' context. A century or two before where we are now, Jewish folks decided that they would actually, out of reverence, stop saying the name of Yahweh, right? They actually would not say the name at all. So think about this. The passage, the Bible verse says, do not make promises by the name of Yahweh. If they're not saying the name of Yahweh, seems like they're pretty covered, right? But what happens is they developed a practice. They're not saying Yahweh. They would start to practice by like things that are adjacent to God. So it's like, I promise you by the heavens. I promise you by the temple. I promise you by the altar that I am not going to feed your donkey to a wolf, right? Like those sorts of things. And so what happens is Jesus is like, okay, I have to address this. Because people would be like, I promise by the temple that I'm not going to do it. But then they would justify in their heads. And man, are we good at justifying in our heads, right? they would justify in their heads and they would say, well, I didn't promise by God. The temple is just a building. It's going to eventually fall down. It has actually fallen down a lot already. It's going to fall down. And so I can break this promise, right? I don't actually have to pay them. I got the use of their donkey, whatever. I don't actually need to pay them. And so what happens is we begin this sort of cycle of manipulation. Like people would be like, I'm going to use this thing to make my word seem a little bit stronger, but then I'm going to break it because, like, what is a temple? What is an altar really, right? Like, what are the heavens really? And so Jesus, this is exactly what he is addressing, right? Because, so he continues with his words. He says, do not swear an oath. He says, this is what he did say, but then it says, for it is by God's throne, it is heaven, earth, Jerusalem. These are the sorts of things, by your head, these are the sorts of things that I'm saying, do not promise to those as well. Do not make oaths by these as well. Because again, I know, Jesus saying, I know people. And I know people are using this to manipulate one another. See, Jesus is addressing not some superfluous or ethereal contract that we're making. Jesus is addressing the reality that people are deceiving one another. And they were using God to do it. See, Jesus is addressing in many ways human relationships and conflict and how so often God's name is brought into it to justify the hurt caused. And so he's highlighting more than just oaths. He's highlighting integrity, why it's so important, right? Truth-telling, why it's so important. Honesty, why it's so important. And let me say, it is especially important, and I think Jesus is hitting on this, it is especially important for Christians. Because every time we promise or and fulfill or promise and break that promise, we reflect to the other people God, right? They know we're a Christian, and we are intentionally manipulating them. What are we saying about our God? In his book on the Sermon on the Mount, called The Divine Conspiracy, Christian philosopher Dallas Willard says this. And this is a little bit of a longer quote. And so I just want to invite you with me to sort of read this. And so it'll be a couple of slides before this, Chris, is where it starts. Starts with the essence. It says, the essence of swearing oaths that Jesus targets here is about invoking something or someone else, especially God, to make your word seem more significant and more weighty. The aim is to impress others with your seriousness or your piety so that you get what you want. It's a device of manipulation designed to override the judgment or input of others in order to possess them for our purposes. It's manipulation, or as we say in our culture, spin. He wrote this a long time ago. I don't think we say that anymore. And Jesus says it's evil. Instead of loving and honoring others with truthfulness, the intent is to get one's way by verbal manipulation of the thoughts and choices of others. That phrase hit me really hard this week. Possessing others for our purposes. Possessing others for our purposes. Don't we do that? Right? Doesn't it seem a lot heavier, this passage, when we think about it that way? These aren't just oaths, but it's about how we treat one another. That this greater righteousness too is an inner righteousness. See, I move from just thinking about like the promises I make to awareness of my desire to manipulate other people toward my will, toward my way of thinking, my way of doing things. And it is rooted in my fallen self, in my old self, and all of the ways in which I want everything to go my way. And isn't that so convicting when you think about it like that? Because again, this moves us not just from the contracts we make with one another, but it compels us to consider every way that we speak to one another, every time we speak to each other, all the little ways that I might be manipulating your thoughts about me or about a decision we're making. And it puts a weight on it that is so illuminating for me in this passage, because it reminds me how deeply, deeply short I fall of the glory of God. Most of you know this, but I have battled my whole life with assigning too much importance of others' opinions of me. And truth be told, I think I'm going to battle with it my whole life. The Holy Spirit has given me great growth in this area. But the reality is the desire to spin, the desire to tell a story of me that is better than the actual story, the desire to make sure that people are seeing the good side of me, that is a real temptation. That is a real temptation for not just me, but for many of us. And Jesus is reminding us, especially when we attach spiritual language to it, we are not living in the inner righteousness that he has been highlighting for us. So we need to be asking ourselves, how do we use God to get what we want? How are we manipulating others? Have we used spiritual language to get our way before? And if so, how do we seek forgiveness and reconciliation? So I think that that's a little bit of the like negative version approach of this. And so what I want to do is, instead of being like, okay, if we manipulate others, what is the outcome? I want to consider, like, if we step into truth-telling, right, grace-giving sort of speech, the opposite end of what Jesus is talking about, what happens, right? Like, what is the outcome of us when we rely on the Spirit and not the flesh, when we use our words for good, when we consider that God's will is higher than our own? And so let me put this simply from the top. When we consider our words and our promises in light of our reflection of God to others, when we consider this and then step into what God has for us, we reflect God to others. In other words, when we live in integrity and tell the truth, we are being just like our Father. And what is our Father like? Well, from the beginning, we get to see exactly what God is like. See, from the beginning, we see that there is no delay between what God says and what God does. Look at Genesis 1:3. It's very clear. And God said, "Let there be light." And what happened? There was light. There is no delay between what God says and what God does. Verse 6 of Genesis 1. And God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it. It's kind of weird language. It's like, what's a vault? Doesn't matter, because God said it, and it was so. Right? Verse 9, and God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered into one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. And God keeps going. He says, "Let's produce vegetation." And it was so. "Let me make the sun and the stars and the moon." And it was so. "Let there be sea creatures." It was so. "Sky creatures." It was so. "Let me make land creatures." It was so. And God said, "Let me make mankind in our image, in our likeness." And what happened? It was so. You see, it is important that whatever God says, God does. Because that means that God is the ultimate source of truth and integrity. He is the ultimate truth teller. He does not have the capacity to not do what he has said. When God says it, God does it. And let me tell you, this is good, good news for us. We know that we have a promise-keeping God. We know that we have a God who will not go back on his word, who will not lie to us, a God we can fully trust. And so when he says there is nothing that can separate you from the love of Christ, let me tell you, he means it, right? And it was so. And so when we are people who seek integrity, when we are people who seek or who can be trusted, we are fulfilling that Genesis 1, 26 and 27 promise that God says that man was made in his image. See, we are reflecting one of the many, many good things about God when we tell the truth. But why is this so good? I know we're feeling it. I know we're like, man, that's good, right? That's so true. Because truth-telling can be good. But the reality is truth-telling sometimes can be hard. It can suck, right? When I have to tell the honest story about myself, it is not always fun, right? So let's consider for a second what good comes from the word of God. Look with me in Isaiah 55. Starting in verse 10, it says this. Again, this is the good that comes from the word of God. as the rain and snow come down from heaven, and do not return to it without watering the earth and make it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater. So, and this is God speaking, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. What is this saying? It's essentially saying what I just said, that God, what God says, happens. That his word will come on down on earth to us, and it does not return void, meaning it accomplishes that which it was intended to do. And let me tell you, even when we don't believe it, and even when we don't get to see it, God's word accomplishes that which it was supposed to do. Continue in verse 12. What was it supposed to do? This is still God speaking. He says, you will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountain and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the fields will clap their hands. Okay, what in the sound of music is going on here? Let me tell you, I love this passage so much. Because you know what it's saying? It's saying the purpose of God's word, that which it will accomplish, what he just promised is that his word will bring joy and peace to those who listen to it. You will go out in joy. God will lead you in peace when you trust his word. And for those of us who do, the mountains and the hills and the trees of the field are going to join us in this joy. For God's will, God's desires are good. Good for us, good for all of creation, good, period. Another way to think about this, life and joy and peace are produced by the word of God, and they flow abundantly. They flow abundantly. And I know, again, this is so hard for some of us to believe, that life and joy and peace are being produced on this side of eternity, but they are, even when we don't see it. And as a result, let me tell you this, life with God before heaven, we all think about the future, life with God before heaven is better than life without God. We do not have a God who is just making promises about where we spend eternity. We have a God who cares about the here and now, who has promised joy and peace here and now. But let me tell you, it gets even better. Because do you know what happens when we are people who keep our word? We are people who do not seek to manipulate others and who do what we say we will do. We are people who participate in the life and joy and peace that God is allowing to flow abundantly. See, though God is the source of our life, of our joy, of our peace, he allows us in how we speak to one another and how we act with one another to help others experience the life and joy and peace of God. And that is a beautiful thing, right? That we get to participate in people being led forth in joy and being led forth in peace. That is a beautiful thing. Let me show you a couple of examples of what I mean. This first one's going to feel a little braggy, but don't worry. I come back down to earth. On Father's Day this year, my mom posted these words. She said, "Happy Father's Day to all of you amazing dads out there. No one told me that watching my son being an amazing father would be one of the best parts of life." Now, I know this is about me and not my brother. He doesn't have kids, so I was like, okay, I think this is about me. Now, just to be clear, I'm a fine father, right? Average at best. But regardless of how good a father I am, I read that post, I talked to my mom on Father's Day, and she just like excited me and empowered me to be that much better of a dad, right? Her words meant something. Her words brought life and joy and peace. And I went and I played with Jay. I was like, I gotta do something, but who cares? I wanna go play with my son, right? Her words contributed to life abundant. Another example. Just so you know, I'm not a hero. A few years ago, my very good friend Aaron asked if we could meet up. And Aaron and I hung out a lot. I didn't think anything of it, not out of the ordinary. I was really excited. And then when we met up, he said those four bone-shaking words. "We need to talk." It's like, frick, Aaron. He proceeded to let me know that I had been a really bad friend and that I had been really bad at responding to communication attempts from him and from other friends of ours. And he was let me be clear. He was very specific about ways in which I had fallen short, but he was not harsh. And he told me how much he loved me and that he brought this up because he envisioned a better future for us in our relationship. And in some ways, I was crushed. My flesh just like wanted to react. You know what I'm talking about? I wanted to defend myself. I wanted to make excuses, show where I had been a good friend. But Aaron reminded me, this is for our good. You see, Aaron, though it felt negative in the moment, was being a truth teller. And his words also contributed to life and joy and peace. Because I took him seriously. I worked on responding to people more regularly. And my relationships, including my relationship with Aaron, got way better. They flourished. And I constantly still thank Aaron for taking that relational risk to call me to something better. Our words are powerful. Last one. I was leading a trip with a friend to Turkey, to Istanbul, Turkey, quite a few years ago. And I was in charge of like half of our tasks. And one of those tasks was getting our visas to Turkey. And my friend asked me, she's like, we were coming up on our deadline. She's like, hey, did you get that? It was like the safe deadline, you know? She's like, hey, did you get those visas? And I was like, yeah, I totally did. And I totally had not. I was like, I don't know. I was like overwhelmed. I was really stressed, but I lied to her. And later, Emily finds out that I had lied to her, and it eroded our relationship, right? It created this dynamic where it was just like, oh, I was an idiot. And I wanted to defend myself, or I tried to defend myself. Nothing worked. And we got over it. We actually got our visas on time. She and I talked about it. But the reality is my words could have been honest, right? I could have just told her, hey, I am feeling overwhelmed. I could have invited her into the process. But instead, I used those words to erode a relationship. You see, whether we are complimenting or encouraging or exhorting or rebuking, our words matter. And in particular, the way we use them matters. And so we have a choice. We can use our words to build up our own kingdom. We can speak higher of ourselves than what is actually true. We can lie to get our way. We can cut others down who are in front of us because we feel insecure about where we are at. Or we can use them in the way of the kingdom to take part in the flourishing of life and joy and peace. Which I think most of you at this point would probably agree with me that it's the latter, right? That we want to use our words for life and joy and peace. And so how I want to use the rest of my time is I want to say this. Like, I know you agree with me. I know you want to use your words for good. You believe it is right to be truth tellers and keep our promises. But most of the time, you come to an opportunity to do what you ought to do, and you end up telling that white lie, or you embellish the truth, or you cut down the person in front of you, and you feel stuck, right? You begin to wonder, am I ever going to change? Can I do the right thing? I've been there. Well, let me tell you this. There is still good news for us. When we were in Isaiah 55, I didn't share with you the last verse of the passage, but I think it is my favorite and by far the most powerful verse. See, after God tells us that his word does not return void, after he tells us that that not returning void means that we're going to be living in joy and peace, he says these words. Instead of the thorn bush, will grow the juniper. Instead of the briars, the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign that will endure forever. And you're like, Jimmy, why is this your favorite verse, right? It's about bushes. It doesn't seem too relevant at first, but oh, how rich it is. You see, I'm sure many of us know what a thorn bush is. A briar is very similar. I don't know if you've ever seen The Lion King, the original Lion King, but you know when the hyenas like fall into that like thorny, bristly area and like Whoopi Goldberg like pops out, you know? That's what a briar is. So we got that picture of thorn bush and briar, right? What is a juniper? What is a myrtle? Both of them are evergreen bushes, which means, as I'm sure you're aware, it's like a Christmas tree, but a bush, right? Both of them stay green throughout all of the seasons. They both stay planted, right? They stay forever or as long as their life. And both of them end up in, specifically in Jewish culture, both of them are symbols of life itself. symbol is life itself. So he's saying, I'm going to transform this thing, this thorn bush that creates pain, and I'm going to make it a symbol of life. And let me tell you, God is not talking about changing bushes here, right? He is talking about us. You see, what God is saying here is that he will lead us out in joy and peace, and by his word, he is going to transform us. He will change the essence of who we are from the prickly bush that causes pain to the evergreen bush that represents life and peace and joy and all things good and all things God. Here's our good news. Followers of Jesus are promised that fruit will be produced in us, that we will be changed from the inside out, that we will over time become more and more like our Father. And our role in all of this is only to submit. Our role is to submit to God and trust that he will change us by the power of the Holy Spirit. So I ask you, if you want to contribute to life and joy and peace in this life, but you are afraid of your old habits, ask God to change you. Earnestly believe that you are indwelt by the Spirit and that God is in the business of changing thorn bush to junipers. Trust that God wants his children to be more like him. And as you ask God, invite other believers into the process. Trust that God uses people to speak life and joy and peace. Believe that God can change you from a thorn bush to a juniper, because he can, and he will. You see, all of this change comes from the new covenant promise that he will put in us a new heart and new spirit, that we are given a new identity and we are given the power of the Spirit to live out that identity. And so I want to end with this. Jesus said it this way in John 15. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, abide in me, sit with me as I also sit with you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. Hear this. You are already clean because of the word that Jesus has spoken to you. Because he took on our sin, we have been offered his righteousness. And so, church, I invite you, let us live out of that righteousness. Let us remain in, abide in, sit with Jesus. And let all of our words contribute to life and joy and peace flowing abundantly in our community, in Uptown, in Watertown, trusting that God can use us. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Missio Dei Uptown podcast. We are a church committed to our neighborhood, seeking to love and serve our beautifully unique community as we join God as he makes all things new. To learn more about us, visit mduptown.com.